Well, this morning we're returning to our study of the book of Samuel, which has been divided into two parts. And so this morning we're coming to 2 Samuel, having finished our series on the five solas of the Reformation, which I thoroughly enjoyed, I might add. And I would also add that I bring greetings to all of you from the Saints of Providence Church up in Carroll, Michigan. They were very intent on conveying that to all of us here at Trinity. So we are in their prayers and in their thoughts. And I assure them that we send our greetings as well. Well, as we come to 2 Samuel this morning, I think it would be appropriate for us to briefly review what has occurred to remind us of where we're at historically as we begin 2 Samuel. If you remember, as we closed out 1 Samuel, David had defeated the Amalekites by the grace of God and had delivered Ziklag and Philistia from the Amalekites. He had rescued his wives and all the wives of his men and all their livestock from the hands of the Amalekites who had plundered them. And in that we saw God's favor toward David. We also saw David's humility before the Lord in giving God the glory for that victory. And as we just heard earlier this morning, Saul is now dead. God had promised to tear the kingdom away from him, and that has now happened as we begin 2 Samuel. Saul has been removed from the picture. And that's really what's happening here in these verses before us this morning of 2 Samuel 1. The story of Saul is being brought to a close. The conflict between David and Saul is finally resolved here in this passage. Since God has torn the kingdom from Saul once and for all, Yahweh will now deliver the crown to David. And that's what's going to happen here in the passage before us. So let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered him, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" The word of God. Immediately, what we might recognize about the Amalekites' version of Saul's death is that it contradicts what we read just a few moments ago out of 1 Samuel 31. He gives David a different story than what we read in 1 Samuel 31. So a question arises, is the Word of God contradicting itself here? Is that what's going on? Well, we know that can't be the case because the Word of God is inspired of God, and God can't contradict himself. So what's going on? Now, it's interesting as you read the commentaries, the number of explanations that have been offered to try to find some balance between the Amalekites' version and the version of Saul's death that we read of at the close of 1 Samuel. But rather than turning our attention to all these complicated explanations, I think there's a very simple explanation for the difference we see in the account of Saul's death. And that is that the Amalekite here was lying, plain and simple. He was lying to David. Why was he lying to David? Well, because the Amalekite, having been in Saul's camp, would have been aware of the conflict that existed between David and Saul. He knew that Saul had been pursuing David, that David had spent over a year in Ziklag because he'd been driven out of Israel because of Saul's intent to kill him. And so he thought he might get in good with David because he's going to deliver the crown to David. As if he's saying, hey, David, look what I've done, my lord. I've killed Saul for you. I've brought you the crown and the armlet. He was expecting to be promoted by David, to be saved by David, in essence, and spared, I should say, because of what the favor he had done him. So that's really what he's doing here. He's lying in order to find favor in David's eyes. And what most likely happened is that after Saul had died and fallen on his own sword, the Amalekite probably went and took the crown and the armlet. Both of those were signs of royalty, of royal authority in Israel. Stripped those from Saul before the Philistines reached him to strip him of his armor, and then fled, probably for David's camp. And we have to remember that the Amalekites, as we look at their history throughout Scripture, that they were commensurate opportunists, weren't they? When they saw an opportunity, they took advantage of that. We see that in Deuteronomy, in chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, where God reminds Israel of what the Amalekites had done to them as they were in the Exodus, that they attacked the tail end of the Israelites, attacked those who were weak and falling behind. They were opportunists. And also, in 1 Samuel 30, when did the Amalekites attack Ziklag? When David and his men were gone. And so it was only the women and children who were there to defend against them. So they were opportunists. And this Amalekite follows suit. He stays true to the stereotype of an Amalekite, sees an opportunity for self-promotion, and takes advantage of it. And so that's what's happening here. We also see that he is taking great care to absolve himself of any guilt in David's eyes. He does not want to be found guilty of killing the Lord's anointed. We heard earlier this morning out of 1 Samuel 31 that Saul's armor bearer was very afraid. He would not kill Saul because he knew who Saul was. He was the Lord's anointed. So he would not kill him. That's why Saul had to do it himself. And so the Amalekite had an idea how significant Saul was to Israel, because he was the Lord's anointed. He had a sacred, protected status. And no one dare raise a hand against him. This is why David refused to take matters into his own hands and slay Saul when he had opportunity. What was David's reason for never harming Saul? He is the Lord's anointed. I will not harm him or raise my hand against him. So the Amalekite was aware of Saul's sacred status, and that's why he's going to such pains here to try and absolve himself of any culpability before David. He comes to David with the appearance of mourning. He tore his clothes and he had dirt on his head, and these were signs of someone who was suffering from great grief. We see that David and his men also tore their clothes when they heard of Saul's death. And so this Amalekite wanted to give that appearance to David as he came to him. I am sorry for what has happened. I'm sorry. I'm grieving over the death of the Lord's anointed. This is why my clothes are torn and I have dirt on my head. He wanted to give a good appearance. He also claimed that he had done Saul a favor. Look at what he says in the text. Saul asked him to kill him. It wasn't the Amalekite's decision. He wasn't going to do it. Saul asked him to do it. And Saul was in anguish. He was in suffering. He was in great pain. And he was going to be ridiculed once the Philistines reached him. And the Amalekite was sure. Saul was barely hanging on by a thread. So the Amalekite was sure that he was going to die anyway. So since Saul was in such pain, since the enemies, the chariots, the horsemen were so close, the Amalekite went ahead and did that for Saul. He went ahead and ran him through with the sword. He did him a favor. And he also then did David a favor, as I said, in bringing him the crown and the armlet. So the Amalekite's aim here is to demonstrate to David what a good guy he is, how thoughtful, even how God-fearing, because he was so reluctant to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, and yet thoughtful enough to bring the crown and the armlet to David. Now we notice that the Amalekite said that he by chance came upon Saul. It was by chance. Happenstance. It was a random event of events coalescing. The planets were aligned, and it was by chance that it came across Saul. But let's be clear here. This was no mere coincidence, the Amalekite coming across Saul. This was not chance at all. Providence was at work here. Very clearly, providence was at work. You see, as we think back through 1 Samuel, and we think through the role that the Amalekites have played in God's purposes for David and Saul, we see that they have played a very pivotal role in God's purposes between these two men. For you remember, it was through the Amalekites that Saul's unworthiness to be king was ultimately exposed, wasn't it, in chapter 15. What happened? Well, God, as a brief review, God commanded Saul to kill and wipe out the Amalekites. Saul did not follow through with that. He allowed Agag to live. He kept the best of the spoils and brought them back. And that demonstrated Saul's underlying pride that characterized his entire reign, his defiance against the Lord. That he was not a man after God's own heart. He was a man who was after his own heart, after his own ego and self-promotion. And that was cinched in Carmel. Because what did Saul do after he had defeated the Amalekites? Do you remember? He raised up an altar to himself, right? Something to a commemoration of his victory over the Amalekites. So when Saul, after he had achieved his victory against the Amalekites, he did not give glory to God. He gave glory to himself at Carmel after he defeated them. And this revealed Saul's true character, the true condition of his heart, that he was a rebel, that he was like a Philistine at heart, not a man of God. So the Amalekites revealed all of that. All of that was revealed through them and Saul's interaction with them. Now, it was also through the Amalekites that David's worthiness to be king was revealed. Remember, when David went to Philistia, we have reason to believe that he was in disobedience. He had actually taken matters into his own hands, and he was no longer trusting in the Lord, but putting his trust in the Philistines to protect him from Saul, rather than trusting in God. But when Ziklag was taken, David came to his senses. He repented from his self-reliance. And remember, that had been Saul's chief failure, chief fault. He leaned on his spear rather than leaning on Yahweh. And David had also turned to lean on the Philistines rather than leaning on Yahweh. But when Ziklag fell, David repented of that. He had once again trusted in the Lord and turned to God and asked, "What should I do?" And the Lord gave David complete victory over the Amalekites, returned everything that had been taken, as we read. And what did David do once God had given him victory over the Amalekites? Well, do you remember the people were saying in 1 Samuel 30, this is David's spoil. Everything they had gotten back from the Amalekites, this belongs to David. As if this is David's victory, it is his. And the men wanted to keep that spoil for themselves. But what did David do? He recognized that the spoil was the gift of God, that God had given them the victory. And David refused to hang on to that spoil for himself. Rather than doing that, he sent it as gifts to those in Israel, his friends in Israel. Something that Saul did not do. Saul's reign was not marked by generosity. And so once God had given David a victory over the Amalekites, David did not erect an altar to himself. He gave glory to God. And that revealed that David was a man after God's own heart, that he was a humble servant of the Lord. So it was most appropriate for an Amalekite to strip the crown from Saul and to deliver it to David. Most appropriate for that to happen. And what the Lord is saying here in 2 Samuel 1, is his point is that since Saul refused to let go of the crown, remember God said, or through Samuel, the crown has been torn from you, the kingdom has been torn from you, but Saul refused to relinquish it, to surrender it to David. Since he refused to surrender it, God tore it from him. And we see an Amalekite doing that very thing here. The crown is stripped. That very sign of the royal authority in Israel was taken from Saul's dead body by an Amalekite. And also the armlet that he would have worn, that also would have been a sign of royal, his kingly authority, was taken from his lifeless body by an Amalekite, as God had promised to do. Now David had refused to take the crown by his own strength, hadn't he? He had had opportunity to end Saul's life, whence he could have taken the crown for himself and the armlet. He refused to do that, but trusted God to do it for him instead. And since David put his trust in God, here we see Yahweh delivering the crown to David through the Amalekite because of his faithfulness. So God tore the crown from Saul, and here he delivers it to David. The key distinction between those two men, Saul relied on himself. He was prideful and gave glory to himself rather than giving glory to God. David relied on God and gave glory to God rather than seeking his own self-promotion. And that's why he received the crown from Saul, who had been killed. We also see something of David's character revealed here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I want to get used to saying 2 Samuel now. You have to forgive me. What's amazing to me about David's response to the news of Saul's death is where he's coming from. Let's remember where David has been living. Has he been living in Israel for the last year? Over a year? No. He's been living among the Philistines. He's been living in Ziklag. Why? Because he'd been driven out of Israel by Saul. Saul had pursued him with great bloodlust, even though David was innocent. And so David had been forced out of his own homeland because of Saul's sin. And yet, what does David do when he hears that Saul had been killed? What's his response? Now, I can tell you what my response may have been, had I been David. If you had a person who was seeking your life and had an army at his command to achieve his end, and you heard that this individual was finally put to death, and you were relieved of his pursuit, what would your response be? Perhaps to have a party, to celebrate that this guy is finally going to leave you alone because now he's dead and God will deal with him. But you can live in peace once and for all because this man is dead. And we could have understood if David had responded in that way to the news of Saul's death. Hip, hip, hooray! He's dead. And celebrated that. But that's not how David responded. David could have seen in Saul's death an opportunity for self-promotion. He could have snatched that crown right out of the Amalekites' hands and said, "Finally, the throne is mine. I'm the rightful king of Israel. Once and for all, I shall reign over Israel. Saul has been taken out of the way." But David didn't respond in that way either. He didn't respond with celebration. He didn't respond with a power grab. He responded by tearing his clothes, by mourning, weeping, and by fasting. That's amazing to me, considering where David is coming from. He had been persecuted, driven out of Israel by Saul. And yet the news of Saul's death brings great mourning on David's part and on the part of his men. Why is that? Well, this is why. This is why David responded to the news of Saul's death the way he did. Because David's first concern was not for himself. He was not interested in revenge. He was not interested in self-promotion or self-exaltation. David's first concern was for the Lord and for his people. And so when David heard that Saul had died, had been killed, and that Israel had been put to flight, his heart was broken. The Lord's anointed had been killed. Jonathan was dead. Israel was for the time being without a shepherd and had been put to the sword. And burdened with this kind of grief that was too much to bear, David's heart finally broke. David's heart broke for Israel, for Saul, for Jonathan, after David had been through such hardship. After David had been oppressed by his own people through Saul, his heart, even though he'd been living in exile, his heart still broke for Saul. His heart still broke for his people. What's this tell us about David? Well, it tells us that he was a humble shepherd, a true servant king, that his love for his God and for his people could endure exile, could endure persecution, could endure oppression. He loved his people deeply. He loved his God even more deeply. And nothing could serve to erode that love or to cause it to fall apart. And I think what we see in David here is a foreshadowing of the love of our own shepherd, the greater shepherd, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in the Lord Jesus. David did not pursue self-promotion when he learned of Saul's death. He didn't have trumpets blown and have himself proclaimed as king right away. He wept. That reminds us of the Lord Jesus, because as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus did not see equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing and became a servant. And the love of the Lord Jesus for his people endured even the nails of the cross and the crown of thorns. Even while he was on the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed for those who had crucified him, for you and for I. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. David is showing that same kind of love here. And the Lord Jesus showed it to a far greater degree, a far greater magnitude in his own suffering, that though he was persecuted, nailed to a cross, ridiculed and mocked, his love for his God and for his people would not falter, even in the, under the threat of exile. And here's the thing for us, saints. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5, we are to have that same mind within ourselves. We're to be just like the Lord Jesus in this way. We're to be like David. No matter what kind of persecution or oppression that we are facing, we are to put others before ourselves, that our love for God, that our love for others is to be uninterrupted by self-concern, by selfishness, by our pride, or to be like the Lord Jesus in this way. So may God give us the grace to be like him. Finally, in this narrative, we see that the Amalekite did not meet the end he was expecting to meet, did he? He was probably expecting to be included in David's royal entourage. But that's not what happened. David asks an important question, one that he had already asked, and he gets a more specific answer from the Amalekite. What's that question? Well, David asks him, "Where are you from? Where are you from? Tell me again." David knows he's an Amalekite, but he's asking a very probing question. And what's the Amalekite's answer? "I'm a sojourner in Israel." Why is that important? Well, if this Amalekite had been a stranger, had not lived in Israel very long, or never lived in Israel, he may not have been aware of the sacred status of the Lord's anointed. He may have known nothing about how important Saul was, that no hand was to be lifted against him, by a human hand anyway, without the Lord's approval, had he been a stranger. But he was not a stranger to Israel. He was a sojourner. He and his father had lived in Israel. They were familiar with God's law. They were familiar with the customs of the land. And that's why David is asking this question. In essence, when David says, "Where are you from?" David's asking him, it's a loaded question, "Do you know who Saul was?" That's the question behind this first question here. Do you recognize who you killed? Do you recognize? And the Amalekite, being clueless and a fool, openly says, I'm a sojourner. Yes, I know who Saul was. I know who he was. I've lived among you. I know of your customs, of your practices. I know how important the Lord's anointed is." And that's why David follows up with this other question after the Amalekite answers. "I'm a sojourner. Yes, I'm aware of who Saul was." And David asks him finally, "Then how is it, Amalekite, that you were not afraid to put your hand out to destroy the Lord's anointed? If you've lived among us and you understand who Saul was, then why weren't you afraid to kill him?" "You should have been. You should have been." "I was," David could have said. "I would not touch him. Not I myself, who had a right to end his life because of his pursuit of me. Who are you, Amalekite, to slay the Lord's anointed? You should have known what a grave offense it would have been to kill Saul, the king of Israel." We might ask the question here, did David believe his story? Did David believe what the Amalekite was telling him? Well, I would say that's irrelevant. First of all, David knows who the Amalekites are. He knows they are opportunists, they are idolaters, and liars. And so David may not have believed him, but as I said, that's irrelevant. Why? Well, what does David say to him when he was executed, as this Amalekite was executed? He says, "Your own mouth has testified against you." The Amalekite should have pleaded the Fifth Amendment. They didn't have a Fifth Amendment. If they had, he should have said that instead. "I don't want to incriminate myself." But he convicted himself by his own mouth. "I have slain the Lord's anointed." And so David said, the sentence for that is death. If you kill the Lord's anointed, then you must die, because he is the Lord's anointed. You did not fear God when you killed his anointed one, his Christ. Anointed one means Christ, by the way. So when we say Saul was the Lord's anointed, we are also saying Saul was the Lord's Christ, not on the same level with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll discuss here in a moment. So in the end, it was the Amalekites' irreverence that got him killed. He knew who Saul was, but he did not fear God. He did not respond appropriately to the death of the Lord's anointed, and that cost him his life. Excuse me for a moment. Here to me, in my mind, this is perhaps the most striking thing about this whole passage, this whole narrative here, this whole portion of the narrative. And that is this, that Saul was precious. Saul was precious. Saul was so precious that the penalty for killing him was death. Now we might ask the question, how can that be? How could Saul have been precious? Because he was a wicked sinner. He defied the Lord. He pursued David. How could Saul have been precious? Well, because he was the Lord's anointed. Regardless of his own character, he held that office, and that means he was to be protected. And because of that, because of his preciousness, the Amalekite was put to death. Because of the Amalekite's failure to recognize how precious Saul was. Because of his failure to recognize the significance of the death of the Lord's anointed. Now here's what we need to think about this morning, living on this side of the new covenant. Now that Christ has come, risen again, and reigns at his Father's right hand. This is what we need to think about. Now, if the Amalekite was put to death for failing to respond appropriately to the death of Saul, a wicked man who was the Lord's anointed, if the penalty for failing to respond appropriately to Saul's death was death itself, then what should be the penalty for failing to respond appropriately to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Lord's anointed? How careful, how reverent, how thoughtful should we be in responding to the death of the Lord Jesus, knowing who he is, that he is the Lord's anointed? How should we respond to his death? The Amalekite was killed because he didn't respond appropriately to the death of Saul. What will happen to us if we don't respond appropriately to the death of Christ? And the New Testament tells us how we are to respond to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. A death that was far more significant and meritorious and important and sacred than Saul's death. We read of it earlier this morning in 1 Peter. And there in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, in verses 17 through 19, Peter says something very interesting to us. He tells us that we are to live in the time of our exile, meaning this present life in this fallen world. We are to live this life with fear. We are to live with fear. Now, does he mean that we are to live biting our nails, panicking that the sky is going to fall upon us? Is that the kind of fear he's talking about here? No, that's not the kind of fear Peter is talking about here. He is talking about reverence, awe, respect, having a sober-minded attitude in light of the significance of what has occurred. So he's talking about reverence. We are to live with true reverence, with fear. Why? Why are we to live with fear? Because we fear God's judgment? No. Because we have been delivered from God's judgment through Christ. Why are we to live in such reverence and such awe? Because we were ransomed or redeemed, not by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's why we're to live with fear. That's why we're to live with reverence, because of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. You see, the forgiveness of our sins came at a terrible, inestimable price. So we must strive to live for Christ because of the price that has been paid for us. A price that is indeed infinite. That should give us pause. That should fill us with fear and trembling. Not out of fear of judgment, but because we are awed. We are awed by how tremendous a thing was accomplished on the cross. I was trying to think of an analogy for this to help us understand why the death of Christ must have such a direct impact on the way we live. And I came up with two. And hopefully they'll be helpful this morning. The first I draw, you'll have to forgive me, I draw from a movie I saw a number of years ago. And in this particular movie, a young man serving in World War II had a number of other soldiers give their lives in order to save his. And at the end of this movie, this man, now an old man, a veteran, is standing at the gravesite of these men who died for him. And he turns to his wife in tears and asks, "Am I a good man? Am I a good man?" Why did he ask his wife that question? Because those men had spared him. Those men had bought his life with their own, and he did not wish to waste their gift. He did not wish to waste the preciousness of their sacrifice because they had laid down their lives to save his. And so he asked his wife, "Am I a good man? Have I lived a life that reflects what they did for me? Have I lived a good life?" The second analogy I thought of was of a young student attending college who has a generous family member pay for the entire expense of a college education. Now, what would you think of that student who had his entire education paid for by a generous family member if he were to pull a D average and were to spend most of his time goofing off throughout his college education? What would you think of him? What would he be saying about the gift that that family member had given him? Now, of course, we would say that young man or that young woman should work his hardest, give everything he has in order to perform well in school, in appreciation for the gift that he has been given by his generous family member. A gift given by grace, a gift he did not earn, but one that he should strive to show his appreciation for. I think that gives us an idea of why we should live for the Lord Jesus Christ in light of the great gift that he has given us. That college student needed to live in fear in college, working hard because of the greatness of the gift he had been given. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, preaching over the passage I've read to you out of 1 Peter, he has this to say about the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preciousness of the death of the Lord's anointed. He preached, "There is no motive for holiness so great as that which streams from the veins of Jesus. If you want to know why you should be obedient to God's will, my brethren, go and look upon him who sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and the love of Christ will constrain you, because you will thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that we which live might not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us and rose again." Do you understand what Pastor Spurgeon is saying there? That we are to be motivated to pursue holiness because of what flowed from the veins of Christ, his blood. The greatness of his gift is to push us to strive to live for him. This is exactly what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verses 14 through 15, from which Spurgeon quoted. This is what Paul says to us there. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You see, that's the exchange that needs to happen. if we're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given Himself for us. That means we give ourselves for Him completely and entirely without hesitation or without reservation. You see, the only acceptable response to the death of Christ, the Lord's anointed, is to abandon our sin, to pour contempt upon our pride, and to live wholeheartedly for Him rather than for ourselves. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, that we have been bought at a price. We do not belong to ourselves. We have been purchased by something far more precious than silver or gold, as Peter tells us, but by the very blood of the Son of God. And therefore, we are to live for Him and not ourselves. Do you understand something? That if we fail to respond to the death of Christ with anything less than wholehearted devotion to Him, then we are nothing more than a band of Amalekites. We're just like that Amalekite. We're worse than him. Because he only failed to recognize the significance of the death of Saul. But if we fail to recognize the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, God in the flesh, then we're worse than him if we don't respond appropriately. We deserve worse than death if we don't respond to the death of the Lord's anointed with wholehearted devotion to Him. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how have we responded to the death of the Lord's anointed? What are we saying to the world around us about how precious the blood of the Lord Jesus is? That's something we need to ask ourselves. What, in looking at our lives, in the shape of our lives, in looking at our priorities, at our passions, what conclusions would the world, would an outsider reach about the importance of the death of Christ based upon how we live? That's something we need to ask ourselves. What am I saying about the death of Christ and my manner of life? So when we're tempted to sin, saints, what we must do is we must remember, when that temptation comes, we must remember the blood of Christ. We must remember what our redemption cost so that we will turn away from our sin, that we'll abandon it and serve Him instead, so that our consciences will be constrained by His love and by His care for us. And I would dare to say that there are perhaps some of us here this morning who are living as Amalekites, who are not honoring the death of Christ in our lives. We are living for ourselves. We are not living for Him. We're living for the sake of entertainment. We're living for the sake of our own selfishness, our own suffering, rather than living for Him. We need to repent of that and begin to live for Christ because of the great price at which He has purchased us. So saints, let us go forth from here and do that. As we go out this morning, let us declare to the world how precious is the blood of Christ by giving our devotion to Him and by living for Him before the world without shame. As we come to this table, we honor the Lord's death here. As a matter of fact, that's why we must take this supper in a worthy manner. Because if we fail to take it in a worthy manner, if we fail to recognize Christ's sacrifice, if we fail to recognize His people as we come to this table, then we eat and drink condemnation upon ourselves because we dishonor the death of the Lord's anointed. Now that does not mean we need to come to this table biting our nails. We need to come to the table rejoicing, but we need to come remembering what Christ has done for us. But as we remember what He has done for us, we need to rejoice as we eat the bread and drink the wine. Why? Because the price has been paid. We have been ransomed. He has saved us with His precious blood. So we can rejoice. Praise be to God. We have been ransomed, saints of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank You for saving us with the precious blood of Your beloved Son. Please help us to live for Him instead of for ourselves. Don't let us be fools like the Amalekite, but make us Your grateful and humble servants in Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.